sorry. Technical difficulties. Hear now the inspired words of our God, John chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. So good that we have the encouragement from Isaiah chapter 55 regarding God's word. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." May God bless the reading, the hearing, the application, and the living out of his holy word. Amen. Well, our last time together, we did spend some time looking at the wrong reaction to Reformation. And we do see that in our text, beginning with verse 18. We see here men who are opposed to the Reformation of Christ for his temple. They stand as enemies of Reformation, these Jewish authorities, scribes and priests and merchants, even Gentiles, object to this Reformation of Jesus Christ. And we know that these enemies of Reformation exist in our own day. And so we made many applications to this last time. We want to also see that not only do we look around us in this world and see enemies of Reformation, we also look within and see enemies of Reformation, because there are many times when we are opposed to the corrections that are given to us by Jesus Christ. So we don't have to look very far. We do ask the question, why do we need Reformation today? We need Reformation because we need the scriptures shining upon us at all times. We always need to have Christ correcting us. We need to have our sinful motives and our desires corrected by the Word of God. And so it's very important for us to realize that Reformation is something that should be ongoing, that we should be constantly craving in our own lives because we know our own nature. Now, the enemies of Reformation that we've looked at so far, they have tended, as we saw, to bring the world into the church. We do this as well. We tend to want to bring the world into our own thinking. We bring the world into our homes, into our businesses, and certainly into the church. And we saw that there were three particular doorways that we were warned of in our text. And through these doorways, we tend to bring too much baggage from the world. The first we looked at was pragmatism. The second was convenience. And the third was materialism. And all three of these are illustrated in our text. They tend to work against the commandments of God when they are overemphasized. And we see pragmatically, it was much popular, more popular and practical to bring these things into the temple, but they weren't supposed to be there. We saw as well that bringing in the money changers and the animals was easier than having them in their proper place. So that was a yielding to convenience. We saw as well that bringing the money changers and the animals into the courtyard was profitable. So yielding to materialism can tend to work against the commandments of God. And I wanted to wrap up the thought of that today and remind you that, did you notice that in our looking at these three particular doors, that we turned them all to Christ, right? Didn't we note that pragmatism in and of itself is not an evil thing? Conveniences are not an evil thing. Having materials, that's not an evil thing. But what we wanted to see is that we must turn those things toward Christ to be used for His kingdom. And in fact, pragmatism, convenience, and materialism, if we could use those things to be more apt to obey God, then they would be properly used. And we use the Sabbath day as an example. In fact, we noted how in using the Sabbath day, it's a way that we actually have the means of grace brought closer to us. It is more convenient to worship God on the Sabbath day than any other day because it's the proper day where those things should be done. And so our prayer then in looking at these things and examining this text is really that we might strive to have our conveniences and our possessions, that we might have everything that we use in this life, even things that come from the world, might we use those things to serve God and not to sin. I'm not saying that we need to cast those things away. We're saying don't bring them somewhere where it is unlawful. We want to use our advances and our blessings to honor God and to see things like this from a godly perspective. And again, that's very difficult for us to draw the line of where and how to use those things. So we noted that the enemies of the Reformation try to bring those things into the church. We noted as well that the enemies of Reformation question the rightful authority of God's word. And we found this specifically being ignorant of God's word. You see, they're asking Jesus, can you give us a sign? When in fact Jesus had already given them a sign by cleansing the temple. So it was an ignorance of God's word that caused of the questioning of the authority. So when we don't understand God's word, we can, in many times, we tend to impede reformation. When we're confused about what God's word says, we can, in fact, disobey God. So it's very important that we know the word of God. We're going to see at the end today, we're going to come back around to seeing encouragements for how we respond rightfully to Christ bringing reformation. We noted as well that being not only being ignorant of the Scriptures, but being blind to the Scriptures and even being rebellious to the Scriptures can cause us to oppose Reformation. And I wanted us to basically begin today by looking at Jeremiah Burroughs. He gives a good comment. Been reading, trying, a commentary on the prophecy of Hosea. It's very interesting. At the beginning of this commentary, Jeremiah Burroughs says in the preface, he says, "And for you, my brethren, our prayer shall be," and he's talking to people who are reading this commentary, "that the fear of God may fall upon you, likewise that you may come to the exercises before you with scripture frames of heart." What frame of heart is a scripture frame? He asks. God looks at him that trembleth at his word, who come before him with hearts trembling at the word of God, come not to be judges of the law, but doers of it. See, that's an important point to make when it comes to Reformation. It really kind of struck me when I was reading over that here recently. That we cannot come to Christ expecting that we will be his judge. We do not come to Christ, as we see the Jews in our text, who expect to be the judge of Jesus, the one who would put him in the dock, him on the witness stand, to accuse Jesus, to put him in that examination seat as sinful. We don't do that with Jesus. He is our judge. He puts us in the dock, not the other way around. And so we need to approach the Scriptures with a Scripture frame of heart. We approach them yielding to them. So when we're corrected by Jesus, and we'll see this as we go, what's our reaction? Is it to rebel and to question? Or is when Christ corrects us, is our response to yield and to obey? You see, that's an interesting way to approach the Scriptures. You see that Scripture frame of heart? How he's asking then, Jeremiah Burroughs, is how are you approaching the prophecy of Hosea? Do you want to judge it? Do you want to pick it apart? or do you want to submit to it? And that's a very applicable point to make when we come to Reformation. We need to approach the Word of God and the words of Christ with fear, with humility. These, my friends, are keys to Reformation. Fear of the Word of God, fear of God, and humility before His presence. Now that brings us to see then that the enemies of Reformation are not only bringing the world into the church, they're not only questioning the authority of God's Word, but in fact the enemies of Reformation are actually opposing the Reformer himself. You see, we don't always realize it, that when we're questioning Jesus, when we're questioning His sovereignty over us, we're actually opposing Him. We're saying that His decision is not right or wise. We're saying that if I had a say in the matter, my words would be superior or my words would be more wise. So I want us to see this is a direct rebellion against Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. Let's go back over this once more. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" This is, in fact, a direct assault on the authority of Jesus Christ to cleanse the temple. In other words, you have to show us some reason why you do what you do instead of yielding to His reformation. At the heart of any true reformation is the recognition of the authority of Jesus Christ. The opposite is also true. Abuses tend to be introduced into the church and they tend to take hold when the authority of Christ is misunderstood or it is in question. In other words, if Christ doesn't give us commandments today about how to worship or how to gather or what to do, well, then the assumption is that we can do what we want. And you see, that is a rebellion against Jesus Christ. He has commandments and directions on how we are to do the things He has commanded us to do. Now, the question before us then is, how often do we question Jesus Christ in our own lives? It's an honest question, but the answer is somewhat difficult to perceive. Because a lot of times we don't understand that we are questioning Jesus Christ. But often what we should see is that even in our sin or our disobedience, it is in fact questioning Jesus. We're heading in a different direction than what He has called us to head. And the authority of Christ is important for us today. And I love the fact that in the RPCNA, we're the descendants of the Covenanters. I love the Covenanter Church. It's one of my favorite subjects to study and to research. But it's very interesting to see the Covenanters because they stood against many kings who believed that they were the head of the church. So the Covenanters refused to bow down and acknowledge that a king was the head of the church. And I always admired that because, of course, they were not rewarded for that questioning of the king. In many ways, they were martyred because of it. So it's very important for us today, not only today, but in our history, to note that only Christ is the head of the church. He has the authority to do what He wants to do. And this passage before us today is precisely about the authority of Jesus Christ. It's important for us today to note that not only does Christ extend His authority into the church, but Christ's authority extends outside of the church. And this is actually a matter of debate in churches today. And it's one of the reasons why we in the RPCNA emphasize the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Because we want to say that Christ has authority everywhere. There's nowhere where He is barred from having authority. And we would ask the question then, what would happen in our own day if Christ stood on the floor of Congress, and or one of us did, and we said that Jesus has kingly authority over the state? What would be the response by those in our own Congress? Well, it would probably be much like what we see in our text today. How can you tell me that Jesus has authority over us? How do you say such a thing? They may not ask for a sign, but they would question the fact that you're saying then that they should submit themselves to Jesus Christ. It's the same thing in our text today. It's the authority of Christ extends everywhere, and then when someone doesn't want to obey, they will question that authority. Well, we would want to respond if someone said, "Well, how do you know Jesus has authority over the state?" Well, we would respond by going to Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Pretty comprehensive statement. It includes the state. Jesus has that authority. We would also turn to Psalm 2 and we would see, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. Well, Psalm 2 is very clear. Jesus has authority over the state. The question comes before us today. How then do we respond to the authority of Jesus Christ? Our passage today is specifically about abuses in the house of God. But the implications are really much wider. The Reformation and the authority of Christ extends everywhere. It's not limited to the church. It's not limited to the temple courtyard, in other words. Our text today is simply an example of a church questioning the authority of Jesus Christ. It happens every day. It happens all around us. It happens in our own hearts that we question his authority. Jesus Christ has authority over government. He has authority over families. He has authority over business. And he has authority over the church as well. There is a rebellion in our text. And Jesus seeks to correct these abuses. And he notes the rebellion. I want to ask you today. I want you to consider your own reaction to correction. I want you to consider your own reaction when you read the Word of God and you see that it exposes a particular sin. Or it shines a light into a particularly uncomfortable corner in your heart. How do we react to that? Do we tend to go the other way? Do we tend to try to turn the lights out? Do we tend to try to silence the Word of God? Or do we yield? That's the Word of God seeking reformation within our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is Christ's commandments seeking reformation. When our actions are corrected by God's word, what is our response? When our sins are exposed by God's words, what is our response? When our brother comes to us with a concern from the scriptures, what is our response? Jesus Christ gives a very interesting answer here in the text. He gives an answer to the critics who are questioning his reformation. They question him with rebellion. What does Jesus say here? Do you notice beginning in verse 19 that Jesus turns the conversation to the cross? That's a very important observation in this text. Jesus gives an answer to rebellion. He points to his own work on the cross. It's interesting that when we come to see a response to rebellion to Jesus, it's to point to the cross. Christ's greatest work man's greatest rebellion. What is the cross itself? It's man's greatest act of rebellion. Look at verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? It's obviously they misunderstood what he was saying. They were not listening to the words that he was communicating to them. Verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. That's when we get to the end. That's going to be our proper response to reformation, is to believe, it's to repent, and it's to follow Christ. Let's look first at this answer of Jesus. I think there's a couple of very interesting things here in the text. What does the answer of Jesus here do? It accomplishes several things. We want to note that the answer of Jesus reveals the true nature of the human heart. Isn't it that he points to the cross, that he acknowledges, or that he knows they'll misunderstand what he's saying? It's revealing to me that instead of reacting to the revelation of sin, the people in the courtyard, with shame and repentance, humility and gratitude, The reaction was one of defiance, was one of rebellion and questioning the authority of Jesus. My friends, this is really the shining evidence of the child of God, his or her reaction to the revelation of sin in their lives. Does this revelation draw them closer to Christ, or does it drive them further away? So the answer that Jesus provides is a piercing, penetrating answer that reveals who we are. We're sinful. Secondly, the answer of Jesus was a prophetic statement. Look at this beautiful prophecy here in the text. Jesus is not only himself the fulfillment of a prophecy. Jesus is a prophet. He's predicting that when he's put to death, that he'll rise again in 3 days. I think it's very interesting. We're studying the gospel according to John. Well, John is the only gospel to record this prophecy of Jesus Christ. I don't think that's a surprise. Right? It's not surprising to us that John, who in his unique way of giving to us the story of Jesus Christ, he tells us about the prophecy when other gospel accounts don't. What is John's emphasis? It's on his deity. And what is Jesus saying here? That I will raise myself when the temple is destroyed. That, my friends, is a way of pointing to the deity of Jesus Christ, because only God could do such a thing. And I want us to not go past this prophecy without noticing how glorious that it truly is. The resurrection that is prophesied here is the sum of all of our hopes and our dreams. It is our salvation. It is our life. And we have nothing without it today. We have no hope for eternity or fellowship with God without these words being true. And we know that they are. The answer of Jesus, in fact, though it is one of the most wonderful prophecies in all of the scriptures, look at what happens when Jesus makes this prophecy. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 14. You see, the answer that Jesus gives here would later be used in the trial against Jesus. The answer that Jesus gives here in our text would later be used to mock Jesus when he was on the cross. Mark 14, beginning with verse 55. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, now here's a, remember, this is a quotation of our text today, but it's in a different gospel, and it's by unbelievers. Listen to what they say. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give away the ending here. They're going to falsely represent Jesus. Okay, so if you were paying attention earlier when we read our text, when I read this text, be thinking about what they're saying. How is it false? In other words, they're not representing what Jesus said rightly. So let's see if you're in tune here, okay? Verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimonies agree. Okay, so there's your test. Did you pick up on the difference between what they said? All right. Well, it's a difficult one to pick up on. But first, let's note that John records the actual words of Jesus Christ. Matthew and Mark record the later use of the prophecy. Isn't that interesting? That is such an important prophecy that only John records it. But John doesn't tell us about the trial of Jesus and the mocking on the cross. Only Matthew and Mark do. It's so interesting that we wouldn't know about the other side if we didn't have each gospel. So I want that to soak in, that we wouldn't know that they were twisting Jesus' words if we didn't have John's testimony before us today. We wouldn't know about how it was later used if it wasn't for Matthew and Mark. And it's wonderful that the four gospel accounts work together with such unity. All right, second, let's note the twisting of Jesus' words. The change from John 2 to Mark 15. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The witnesses said that Jesus said, I will destroy the temple. and in 3 days we'll raise it up. But that's not what Jesus said. He didn't say that he would destroy the temple, did he? He said it would be destroyed. So it's a very interesting twisting of the word of God. And also there's some confusion in their account about what Jesus was talking about because they misunderstood him from the beginning. Note as well, this was a couple of years before, right? When we get to Mark 14, because we're talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 2. Matthew Henry says, "There have been and still are such as would wrest the sayings of Christ to their own destruction." Isn't that interesting? That twisting a few words destroys the gospel. This is the gospel. That when Jesus is put to death, that he would raise himself in 3 days, victorious over our sins. But what do those who question Jesus do? By changing his words, they destroy the gospel itself. How careful that we ought to be to avoid twisting the scriptures to meet our sinful needs. What did they need in Mark 14, verses 55, 56, and 57? They needed Jesus to be guilty, but Jesus was not guilty. Sometimes in our own sinfulness, we will twist the words of God to meet our needs. Brothers and sisters, today I would ask you, what did Jesus do when these men twisted his words? If you're familiar with the text, I'll read beginning in verse 60. "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?'" In verse 61 of Mark chapter 14 says, "But he kept silent and answered nothing." Our text today is proof that the testimony that condemned Jesus to death was false. It's also proof that Jesus Christ submitted himself to be crucified for our sins and not his own. David Dixon says, "Our Lord could have answered for himself, but because he stood in our room, he answered nothing and was content to be condemned for our faults, though he was free of all sin in himself." What a great truth for us to recognize today. And what a great irony we also notice in our text back in John 2 is that the Jews who sought the sign from Jesus would be the ones who helped bring about the sign they were looking for because they put him to death. They would in fact be the ones who destroyed the temple that Jesus was speaking of. It's a lot of irony in our text. It certainly is. It's also a very sad irony. We want to also note that the answer of Jesus Christ that he gives in John chapter 2 would later be used to mock Jesus on the cross. So turn over one chapter to Mark 15. And let's begin reading in verse 29. Isn't this also a sad irony that Jesus is prophesying the salvation of his people and he's mocked for it? That's a very sad text as we come to verse 29 of Mark 15. "Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." One of the saddest texts in all of the scripture. It's interesting to me that these wonderful words of Jesus predicting his own death were used as a source of condemnation and ridicule. No matter how heavenly the thought or pure the intention, those that have no eyes to see or ears to hear will distort the truth of Jesus Christ. They miss the purpose and the sign of Christ cleansing the temple. Don't miss the purpose in the sign of Christ cleansing the temple. Don't miss the purpose of the prophecy when Jesus answers to rebellion. See that it is for your great benefit that Jesus cleanses the temple. See also that it is for your great benefit that Jesus Christ predicts his resurrection. Just as trend, we've seen this growth in the text, in fact, and we've seen that Jesus is turning the water into wine. He comes into the temple to cleanse the temple. These events are related. Just as the transforming of the ceremonial water into wine showed the passing of the old order, we talked some about that, so the death of Christ would signal the passing of the temple itself. That's such an interesting thought. Because Jesus didn't just reform the temple, he didn't just cleanse the temple. Jesus' death that he prophesied made the temple obsolete. One day it was the center of the world, the next day it becomes a museum because of what Jesus does, because of Jesus' power, because of his wonderful work. The temple itself is practically torn down when Jesus dies and is resurrected from the dead. The most thorough reform possible is that of Jesus Christ. We find that here in the heat of the moment, when the carts are overturned and the people are angry and the dust begins to settle, instead of great joy that the Redeemer had come into the world, the sin of the world is actually magnified in rebelling against Jesus Christ. And it's so interesting. The cross really is the answer to all rebellion. The cross really is the answer to the troubles of all the world. The cross is the answer to sin. But in fact, the world rebels. Now let's look very briefly as we close the proper reaction of Reformation as we begin in verse 21. But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. So in other words, he was talking about something completely different in the first place. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead in verse 22, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So Jesus was saying something completely different than what they were hearing. It's such a warning to us today. My friends, as we read this text, how sad it would be if Jesus were saying something completely different to us today, but we weren't willing to hear. What are we hearing when we read the scriptures? It goes back really to what we talked about with those who are enemies of the Reformation. If we hear the word of God and we read the scriptures and we refuse to obey it, then we're not hearing the word of God. If we are being obedient to the word of God, then we are hearing what Jesus says. So let's look at some proper reactions to Reformation today. First of all, the first one, that is the obvious one, is hearing and understanding God's word. For those who are rebelling against Christ, they will not understand the word of God. We would say then that a proper understanding of God's word is key to Reformation. See how important it is to know God's word. To study God's word. Look at how much mischief has come into the church by missing the point of what Jesus says. George Hutchison says, and he sums this up really well, he says, it is God's judgment on haters of truth that Christ speaketh in parables to them in the first place. And they that are given up to mistake and would carp at him are left in their own mistakes. For so fared it with these Jews to whom Christ spake of his body under the name of the temple. As it is no new thing to see men wrest Christ's speeches, so a main cause of men's mistakes in religion is when they encounter figurative speeches as if they were proper or literal. See the mischief that's come in the church because of that? For the Jews err in taking what Christ spake of his body under the name of the temple, the type thereof, as if it had been spoken of the type itself. So a proper reaction to Reformation is to know the Word of God, and it is to go to the Word in response. Do we see that in our text today? We do not. we see an improper reaction to reformation. Secondly, obedience to Christ when his commands are given is a proper reaction to reformation. Obedience in the first place can actually avoid this radical and painful reformation like we see in the text before us. We'll always need constant corrections along the way. We'll always be leaning away from perfect obedience. But we should never descend to the place that we find the church in our text. Is obedience part of our text? It is not. So we have improper response modeled. A proper response would be to obey Christ and his authority. Thirdly, repentance of sins when they are revealed is a proper response to reformation. Reformation itself is a repentance of a kind. Reformation is the reforming of something that was there before. It's going in a different direction or making something anew. That's in many ways what repentance is. Again, it's absent from our text. We have no repentance. Fourthly, we ought to believe in the scriptures and the words that Jesus has spoken. It's not enough to know them. We are required to believe them. We trust in the power of Christ. And what do you see here in our text? The Jews doubt that he would have the power to rebuild the temple if he wanted to. Would we doubt that Jesus could do such a thing if he desired to do it? The literal temple standing before us? Certainly he could. George Hutchison comments, he says, men do mistake Christ when they measure his power by their carnal reason. We don't measure Christ's power by our reason. We submit and obey. We don't doubt that Christ can create the world. We don't doubt that Christ can change the human heart. Why would we doubt that he couldn't build a building? It's really a simple and small thing if we understand his power. It is a general approach to the scriptures that we ought to have of belief, of trust, and of faith. We approach the scriptures as being true and of Jesus' words as being true. But what happens in our text? They're mocking Jesus. They're not believing him. They're not trusting him. They have no faith. Again, it kind of goes back to what we were talking about with Jeremiah Burroughs. There's no scripture frame of heart. They're seeking to judge Jesus, not to submit to him or obey him. Lastly, we want to say a watchful attitude over our own hearts. And that's part of the reason why we've delved into this text like we have, is because we want to be sensitive to the fact that we can sin. We do. And we want to know that when reformation comes, that we ought to submit to it and realize, wow, I didn't see that before. But now I do. And I will submit and I will obey and I will repent and I will follow and believe. So an awareness of our depravity is essential for reformation. Being mindful of the depravity of man is essential in really accepting reformation when it comes. Because those in our text were forcefully reminded that they had polluted the house of God. And so Jesus, in many ways, this is a shaking awake. He is saying, look what you're doing and repent. Sometimes we need that. We need that radical reformation. When confronted with sin, the watchful Christian knows that he is prone to sin. And so he is sensitive to these warnings. But this attitude also, please note today, is missing from our text. Notice that all of these good and proper reactions to reformation are not modeled for us by the church in our text. Understanding, obedience, repentance, belief, and sensitivity to our nature. None of them are there. And so reformation is rejected. My friends, we should seek the opposite today. Two important points. I'll go through them very quickly. But being bound to our brothers and sisters is important in reformation. I said before, we don't reform alone. We don't stand alone. We stand with our brothers and sisters in the church. We lean upon one another. We pray for one another. We support one another. Being under the oversight of our elders is also important in reformation. The temple demonstrates for us very poor leadership in the church because they allowed those things to happen. Very dangerous things were allowed in the courtyard of the church for those pragmatic reasons, for those convenient reasons, for those materialistic reasons that we've looked at. It shows us how important it is for elders to be diligent in the proper care and protection of the flock. It's important for Reformation today. The church is important for Reformation. In fact, in many ways, we would say that elders become, in many ways, really the front line for keeping things out of the church. Protecting the church. That's what we do. As shepherds, we protect. It's important for Reformation. So this is good counsel for us today as we close. Reformation, in many ways, also requires a lot of patience on our part. We will not always experience a radical Reformation like in our text. Reformation generally works over time. It is not always radical and immediate. It is a work. It is a growth. It is a progression. And George Hutcheson gives us once more good counsel. A work of Reformation is a work of great difficulty and may encounter with much opposition and many delays before it is perfected. Let that be our goal today. A couple of final encouragements. Our prayer today is that we would be mindful of how opposition to Jesus comes naturally to us. That's your natural state, is to be opposed to Reformation. Know that. Understand that. Dwell upon it. Pray about it. That we might overcome that natural tendency to rebel. Let's be distrusting of ourselves when we want to question Christ. When we hear our text today, we rejoice that Jesus makes the statement that would to anyone else be impossible when Jesus says he would rebuild a temple. We cast ourselves today upon this anchor. We fly to Christ. And there is no other hope today for us other than this resurrection in our text. Were it not for the fact that he could raise himself in 3 days, we would be lost in our sins and we would have no hope. This is a good meditation for us today on this, the Lord's Day. Spend time today wrapped in this thought that he who could do all things and in whom was perfection in life stood silent before his accusers who twisted our text today to destroy the gospel. But aren't we glad? The gospel is not destroyed. It lives and it is true. No matter how the world seeks to twist the gospel, it succeeds and it is forever and it is true. Jesus stood silent before his accusers. He did it for us that we might have this eternal life and the blessed perfections of heaven. Let's be mindful today of these many good responses to Reformation. And may we be the ones who run to Reformation, who seek out Reformation, who understand the importance of Reformation, and not the ones who would rebel against it. Amen. Would you stand with me as we pray?